So please turn in your Bibles to the last chapter in the book of Genesis. The chapter begins in verse 1 with the death of Jacob in Egypt, and then verse 13 tells us that his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. Verse 14, and Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after they had buried his father. So, Jacob dies, they go and bury him, come back, and then, verse 15, we have this problem. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So we see that Joseph's brothers are immediately gripped with this new fear. What if Joseph now turns against us? Maybe he's been kind to us all these years just because of father. But now that father has gone, maybe we're going to be in real trouble. Maybe we're going to find out now how he really feels about us. Maybe he's going to take his revenge and pay us back. Now let's think about this. Over 17 years had taken place since that day when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and there was that wonderful reconciliation between them. That was a marvelous day. But when Joseph first made himself known to his brethren, their initial response at that moment was absolute terror. The brother that they had hated so much was now the ruler of Egypt, and this realization was something that caused them to be utterly dismayed. They were in fear of their lives, but Joseph graciously says, come near unto me, I pray you. And then he walks through the whole story of what they had done to him and yet what God had done for him and actually what God was doing through him. Genesis chapter 45 verse 15 says that Joseph kissed all of his brothers at that moment. He wept upon them and he talked with them and had fellowship that had been, you know, forgotten all these years. And Joseph's love was lavished upon his brothers. And then Joseph provided food for them and homes for them and for all of their children and for all of their families. It's a wonderful story of transformation and reconciliation. And so, therefore, isn't it remarkable that after 17 years of all of this, Joseph's brothers are deeply suspicious? And they're actually wondering, maybe, deep down, he actually hates us. Maybe he's going to punish us now for all the wrong things we've done. Now, it doesn't seem as if the brothers doubted Joseph's love for them 17 years ago. It seems that they were quite secure in it then. Joseph was certainly kind to them throughout all these years. But the question that's now going on in their minds is, are things going to change now? What will he be towards us now? In chapter 50, verse 15, the brothers speak about all the evil which we did. And that tells us that the memory of all their wrongdoings is coming before their mind. It rises up to haunt them. The old sins are now in their minds and they're wondering if they're actually also in Joseph's mind. And it caused them to doubt their standing before Joseph and to question the validity of the reconciliation between them. And so even after 17 years of experiencing love and favor and the promise of forgiveness, there is this sneaking suspicion, this lurking fear that in the end, Joseph, their savior, will actually turn against them and will punish them. Now, I think you might see that this has a parallel for many Christians because this sort of thing is actually a common experience in the Christian life. For many Christians, it goes something like this. You came to Christ years ago, maybe 17 years ago, maybe 70 years ago, maybe 7 years ago, 7 weeks ago, 7 days ago. Christ, at that moment, forgave you of your sin. You accepted him as your Saviour. You acknowledged him as Lord of your life. He forgave you and you were reconciled at that moment. And since then, he's lavished his love on you. He's guarded you. He's provided for you. He's talked with you, walked with you. But then something happens, something hard happens in life. And you say, well, I wonder if God actually hates me. I wonder if he's now beginning to punish me for all the wrong things that I've done. I wonder if I am actually safe and secure in Jesus. Now, why would a Christian say that? Because deep within our hearts, there is certainly an awareness of our sin and a sense of our own unworthiness, but along with all of that, there's also this suspicion that we have about God. That God is actually really not for us, but actually against us. And he's going to, one day, he's actually going to pay us back for all the bad things that we've done. And so here you are today as a Christian, child of God, forgiven, reconciled, but you're wondering, am I actually safe and secure? If I was to ask you, will you go to heaven when you die? You might say, well, I really hope so. Because in your heart, at this moment, you're perhaps not really sure. You have doubts about God. You like to think that's what would happen, but you're not confident about it. You don't have an abiding peace on this matter. And this is not uncommon. It's not an uncommon problem for Christians. If this is your experience, you are certainly not alone. It's usually referred to as a problem of assurance, a problem of assurance. At the moment of salvation, the Christian is forgiven, he's reconciled to God. But from then on, we're not always certain of the security of our relationship with the Lord. We have this fear, this suspicion that God still harbors some ill will towards us, and in the end, he's going to get us. And perhaps it's after many, many years, but our old sins come back to our mind and they think that they're on God's mind. And we feel bad about them and we think that God feels bad about them and about us. And so there is this doubt. We lack assurance that we're safe and secure. Well, I think you can see that Joseph's brothers give us a perfect picture of this problem. It's been 17 years since they were reconciled to Joseph, and yet here they are on this day, nervous and afraid. Afraid that all of the kindness that Joseph had showed was just because of father, and now something's happened and things are changing, and maybe he actually really underneath actually hates us and is going to punish us. Well, as a Christian, how can we deal with this similar fear that we have about our own relationship with God? How can we establish assurance and have a confidence in our standing before God as a child of God, son of God, daughter of God, truly forgiven, truly reconciled through Jesus Christ, not just for 17 years, but indeed for all eternity? How can we have that assurance? Well, it's all in this story. New Testament doctrine about assurance of salvation is wonderfully illustrated in the narrative here in Genesis 50. Now, I want to point out to you that from this story, that the way in which Joseph brought assurance to his brothers is the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ brings assurance to us. Our assurance in Jesus Christ rests upon a fourfold foundation. It rests first on the love of Christ. Our assurance rests on the love of Christ. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Verse 16. And so they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now notice the way, very, very important, notice the way that Joseph responds in the end of verse 17. It says that Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? He wept because after all that he'd done for his brothers, and that he did that over many, many years now, all that he'd done for his brothers over these many years, his brothers still did not believe that he really did love them. They actually thought that he might actually hate them. Verse 18 tells us that the brothers offered themselves to Joseph as his servants. They fall down and offer themselves as his servants. Hopefully they thought, we can earn his favor, because the brothers didn't really believe that Joseph actually loved them. And if you really love someone and that person then expresses doubt in your love or think that you actually hate them, for all your efforts to show that you love them, that's a heartbreaking thing. And I'm sure that we can imagine that bringing tears and weeping over such a thing. Now think about this in relation to God. God so loves the world to such a degree that he gives his only begotten son so that a person like you or me who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We won't be punished for our sins in hell for all eternity, but we have our sins forgiven for all eternity. And this is what God does for us, and he does it because he loves us. And the magnitude of his love is that in doing this, he's willing to give his only begotten son. This is the magnitude of the love of God. And then thinking about that, think about then the grief to the heart of God when after all of that, we still don't believe that he loves us. We think that he actually hates us. Here is the great argument of Romans chapter 5, New Testament doctrine. Romans chapter 5, God commendeth, he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. Christ died for us, shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And the reason God did this is because of his love for us. And the measure of his love for us is that he would give his only begotten son. God gave his son not for his friends, but for his enemy. The greatest love that a man can have for another is he laid down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love. The love of God is greater than that because he laid down his life for his enemies. There's nothing like the love of God. Romans 8:32 says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all so that we might be saved. And now there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet for all of that, we doubt if God really loves us. Puritan preacher and commentator John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. That's a wound to the heart of God, that after all of that he's done, we still don't believe that he loves us. So here's the first base of assurance of their right standing before their brother Joseph. Joseph loves them, and his weeping is a manifestation of that. And if you want to get assurance of your standing and relationship with God in your life, you want to get that assurance in your life, we need to get our eyes off the inadequacy of our failures and get our eyes onto this, that is, onto the character of God, who he is and what he has done in the gospel. Get our eyes onto the cross of Christ. That's the measure of the love of God. Assurance is born and grounded there. It rests not in our goodness, it rests in the love of God for us. Secondly, our assurance rests on the authority of Christ. Now, we know that in many ways Joseph points us to Christ. He is in many ways like Christ. But in some ways, Joseph points us to Christ. He shines a spotlight on Jesus Christ by way of contrast. And that is, we see Joseph as this, but we know that from the New Testament, Jesus is so much even better than that. It's like the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than everyone and everything. He's also so much better than Joseph. We see one of those contrasts in verse 19. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Joseph's brothers were afraid because they think that Joseph is going to take it upon himself to pay them back for the evil that they did to him, verse 15. Yet Joseph says, paying back evil, that's something that God does. That's God's place. I'm not in God's place. It's not my place to right the wrong that was done to me. Now, in this matter, Joseph is a great example for us. It's never right for us to pay back evil with evil. Romans 12, verse 19 says, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul writes that quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which was written many, many, many years before. In the law, taught the same thing. Vengeance belongs to God. And Joseph lived many years before the book of Deuteronomy was written, yet Joseph understood the same principle. Dealing with evil belongs to God. That's God's job. That's not our place. That's God's place. And Joseph says, I am not God. You don't need to worry about that kind of thing from me. Am I in the place of God? No, you don't have anything to fear. Now, Joseph understands things very well. And the real issue when we sin is not what others might do unto us. The real issue is what might God do unto us. That's a just concern. But thankfully, the Bible addresses that issue. The Bible tells us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that Jesus is in the place of God. There's the contrast. Jesus is actually God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus says what God says. Jesus does what God does. And what does he do? He goes to the cross and bears in our body, his body, our sin upon the tree. And what did he say? He says, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God will punish sin, and he will do it justly, but he has done it for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be spared. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And here's another truth that comes out of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has forgiven us, who can actually bring anything against us? This is an argument from who's in the highest place. If God, who is in the highest place, and he is, has forgiven us, then anyone under him has got no say in the matter. That's why Paul goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, it's God that could do that, and yet he doesn't do it. He instead justifies us. Who is it that condemneth? Well, the only one who could justly do that is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, he goes on to say, Christ died for us, and yea, rather is risen again. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us, not praying against us, not praying down judgment on us. He intercedes for us on our behalf. God justifies and no one can condemn. God is the one who said your sins are forgiven. You are therefore forever reconciled to him. God has done this. And he did it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in whom, as a Christian, you've placed your trust. And now Jesus Christ sits, having risen from the dead, sits at the Father's right hand as your advocate, interceding for you, praying for us. And who can bring any charge against us? Satan might condemn us. Our hearts might condemn us. Sure, other people could justly condemn us. But God the Father has justified us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ says to us, I am in the place of God. And when the Father justified you on the basis of my shed blood and finished work, you have nothing to fear. No one can condemn you. I will not condemn you for sins forgiven. It's an argument from the position of God. It's an argument from the authority of Jesus Christ, who says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. The Father which gave you unto me is greater than all. No one's able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what's the basis of our assurance? It rests on the love of Christ. It rests on the authority of Christ, the highest authority who says you are forgiven. Doesn't matter what our heart says. It doesn't matter what the devil says. The third basis of our assurance is this. Our assurance rests on the goodness of Christ. Perhaps the most famous verse in the story of Joseph is verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. God's goodness proved greater than the sin of the brothers. Grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace greater than the brother's sin. Now, as often as his brothers would think about all the bad things they'd done, they would feel grief, they would feel sorrow. But Joseph says to him, sure, okay, there's all that you did. You did all that, sure. But there's also what God did. And what God did is so much bigger. What God has done is so much bigger than what you did. You meant things for evil, but God is bigger than that. And God has turned all of that into something good. Now, brethren, we know that evil is real in the world. It is prevalent. It is very ugly in the world. And it would do well for us to constantly remind ourselves that God is on the throne. And that means that evil will never have the last word. God has authority over everything, including evil. And God's authority and sovereignty over evil is so much so that he can actually, you know, people do their worst and he can just turn it around in some way for some incredible good. If you look at the story of Joseph from the perspective of what people did, it's just one evil after another. Look at what his brothers did. They hated him. They wanted him dead, sold him as a slave. Look at what Potiphar's wife did. She tempted him, lied against him, caused him to go to prison. Look at what the butler did, received blessing from Joseph, then forgot all about him when he could have done something to help him. And if you look at your own life, probably you can come up with a list of evils that have been done against you, people who have hurt you, people who have disappointed you, people who have let you down. And if that's all that you can see going on in your life, then I'm sure, yes, you'd be very miserable. But Joseph sees all that, but he's also fully aware. He's fully aware that the evils done against him, and although they intended it for evil, in Joseph's mind it's filled with something more, someone more. God is above all of this, and God is using all of this for a good purpose. Joseph looks beyond what his brothers did. He looks beyond what Potiphar's wife did. He looks beyond what the butler did or didn't do. And he says, look at what God did and is doing. So many people have been wonderfully saved, nations. So many people wonderfully saved. And in that, there is something that we have seen repeatedly throughout these messages on Joseph. Joseph looks remarkably like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a savior of nations, and Joseph became a savior of nations. Joseph looks incredibly, remarkably like Jesus, and what God was doing through all of this, all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the loss and all of the disappointment, what God was doing in all of this was actually beyond just providing food out of Egypt. One of the greatest things that God was doing in all this was, out of all of this, there comes a person who looks remarkably like the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's a great truth out of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is the good purpose in all of the things going on in our lives, whether it be good or whether they're bad, that are working together for those of us who love the Lord? What is the good that God's working? Verse 29 says this, it's that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn, Jesus be the firstborn among many brethren. God's great purpose for our lives and everything that goes on in our lives is that we would bear a remarkable likeness to Jesus Christ. God's great purpose is to multiply the image of his highly favored son, his only begotten son. He wants to multiply the image of his son in every one of our lives. And often the way he brings that about is in his sovereignty, he allows things to go on, disappointments and pain and suffering. And God uses all of these things like a crucible in which he forms us into the likeness of Christ, so that we'll be a reflection of his goodness and his kindness and his patience and his forgiveness and his love. And God is forming that in us, even as he formed it in Joseph, out of every circumstance of life. So Joseph understands this. He said, okay, you did what you did, but look at what God has done. Look at what God is doing. Brethren, let's always remember this, that the great purpose of God is not that we'll be healthy and prosperous as we sip and savor the joys of a troubled, free life in a peaceful world. That is not the great purpose of God for you and me in this world. The great purpose of God for us in this world is that we would get out the gospel and that we would ourselves be more conformed to the gospel. That God would use us to send out the message of how you can be justified and then sanctified, and that God would work within us the assurance of our own justification and the progress of our own sanctification. And with the goal that there will be many people in heaven throughout all eternity, a great company of people from every kindred and tongue and people and nation who have this in common, all redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and all conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Like a diamond reflecting all the facets of light, so we would reflect all the facets of his glory, his goodness, his patience, his faithfulness, his kindness, his love. How does God do it? How does God do this? In his sovereignty, by his authority, being the authority over all, God can use every circumstance of life, the good and the bad and everything in between, using every experience to mold us like Christ for those who are willing to trust him. Nothing is beyond the reach of God to advance his highest purpose in making us like Christ. God's good intention is never frustrated, even by the worst of situations. Think about the worst of situations. Think about the cross. Think about the expression of evil. They intended it for evil, the worst of all. But what does God do? God uses that to advance his greatest purpose. The greatest good in the history of the world, to provide a redeemer for sinful men. So where are we going to find this assurance? Where are we going to have the confidence of our standing before God, no matter what the ups and downs of the circumstances of our life, the some good, the some bad, that causes us to wonder about our relationship with him? How can we have assurance, confidence in the midst of all of that? Our assurance comes from God's love. It comes from God's authority. It comes from knowing God's good purpose that he has for each one of us, that he used all of these things to make us like his son. And it's going to come finally from the knowledge of his promise. Verse 21, our assurance rests on the promise of Christ. Notice what Joseph says in verse 21. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you. Those four words, I will nourish you, are very, very significant because they are the exact words that Joseph promised to his brothers 17 years before. Back in chapter 45, verse 11, when Joseph reveals himself to his brother on that great day, the same day he said, I will nourish thee. And he says the same thing again here. Brothers, I made you a promise 17 years ago. I said it then, I'll repeat it now. I gave you my word. It doesn't change. It's forever settled. You can rest on my promise. And brethren, we find assurance not from looking at our own heart, but by resting in the promises of God. You know, today, like almost every other Sunday, we gathered around the Lord's table. What did we do there? One of the things that we did there, we were reminding ourselves of the Lord Jesus' promise to us, and we held it before us at the table. It's not that we haven't heard the promise before, it's that sometimes we forget, our own hearts condemn us. We wonder if it's going to be all right for us at the end. But Jesus made a promise, Matthew chapter 26, 27 and 28. So it says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A covenant is a promise. A covenant is a promise. And at the table, we remember this covenant. We remember this promise. The promise is forgiveness of sins for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin because of the blood of Christ. A promise made sealed by the blood of Christ. The blood that we remember reminds us that Jesus has forgiven our sins, and the blood is a reminder of what he did to seal that promise. He sealed that part, he sealed our pardon with his blood. Whenever we come to the table of the Lord, the promise is held before us again and again and again, and we need to be reminded again and again and again. Just like these brothers need to be reminded of Joseph's promise to them. When we see our sin, it's very easy to lose sight of the promise. And when that happens, we, you know, all kinds of fears rush into our soul. We wonder whether God really loves us, and we're not sure how it's going to work out at the end. But our assurance in Christ rests on his love, his authority, his goodness, and his promise. And all of these are presented before us again this morning through the preaching of the word and through our gathering at the table, so that, brethren, our hearts can rest in his presence, and so that we can have peace and joy in Jesus Christ today and for all eternity because of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the gospel, which effectually works in us who believe. Thank you for all that has been provided for us in Christ and all that's been preserved for us through Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so we thank you for the safety and the security that we have in the finished work of Christ. We thank you that his blood avails for us, cleanses us from sin, goes on cleansing us from all of our sin. Thank you that eternal redemption is provided by Jesus Christ, forever reconciled because of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for your authority, before which we gladly submit this morning, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.